So Genesis 16, the last few chapters, we've seen God make wonderful promises to a man named Abram. Last week, we saw where Abram believed in the Lord. It was accounted to him as righteousness, his simple faith. Old Testament saints are saved the same way New Testament saints are saved, by faith, right? So, and yet, even though Abram's believe in God and what he says, as we come to this chapter today, we see Abram faltering. Between chapters 15 and 16, there's a 10-year period of time. Abram's now 85 years old. Sarai is 75. And God has promised that they will have a child, and a great nation is going to come through their descendants. But they've been waiting 10 years. It's not easy to wait 10 years for God to fulfill a promise. I'm thinking 2 weeks max. You know, I mean, I get impatient in the McDonald's drive-thru, you know. So as we see today, Sarai, Abram's wife, she gets impatient. She decides that God needs her help. And so let's read a little bit of it. Genesis 16, verse 1. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land. Hang on with me, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us understanding, Lord. We learn a lot from this guy and his wife. Pray that you would shape us today into the image of Jesus. So do your mighty work in our hearts, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember when the famine struck a couple weeks ago in the land of Canaan? Rather than trust God and stay put, Abram ventured off to Egypt. And there he picked up two items that's caused him problems, herds and Hagar. Herds caused a conflict between Lot and Abram. And here, Hagar caused a conflict that still exists in our world today. And in ancient times, as you read through there, you're probably thinking, well, that's kind of a weird dynamic. And yet, in ancient times, it was customary for a barren woman to have a child through her maidservant. And then the child would become their heir. But just because it was accepted in society doesn't make it right. Something that we need to keep in mind as we live in our world. So Sarai tells Abram her idea. You know, Abram, obviously God gave us this tremendous promise, but I'm too old and it's been too long. God must be struggling to find a solution. Perhaps he wants you to have this child through Hagar. Perhaps is not a faith word. So rather than continue to wait and trust in God, they stepped out on their own. The New Testament calls this walking in the flesh. It's relying on our own ingenuity, relying on our own resources rather than relying on God. So Sarai gets antsy, feels the time pressure of this promise. So she takes matters into her own hands. Out of that's going to come Ishmael, who's a product of their flesh. Listen, I'm not really sure what's going on here. If your wife tells you to sleep with her maidservant, you'd have to take a step back and wonder, is she speaking in code to me? Is this code for, since I can't have children, here you go. But since you love me, I know you'd never go through with that. Now, sometimes our wives will tell us something and she really wants us to do it. And other times it's a test. And I really doubt that Abram was supposed to say, okay, and strut into the tent like a peacock, you know? I doubt that was what was supposed to happen here. I think he was supposed to say, honey, relax. We're going to trust the Lord in this. God's timing is perfect. That would have been a great leadership moment for Abram. But he doesn't do that. And that's what we see in verse 4. Then he goes in to her. All this is wrong. Abram listens to the plan, agrees to the plan. And this plan's going to be successful on a carnal, physical level. But it's disastrous on a spiritual level. Notice it says in verse 3 that Hagar was given to be his wife. God's not going to honor that. Back in earlier Genesis, we saw that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And God didn't add one thing in there about servants. That's the morals of the culture bleeding into their decision making. Simple obedience to God's word right here would have ended this misguided adventure quickly, entirely. So verse 4, he goes in and she conceives. And when he saw that she had conceived, and she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. To be barren in that culture was a reproach. So when Hagar becomes pregnant immediately, she begins to see herself as better than Sarai. Because clearly Sarai's the problem. It's not Abram, it's Sarai. And now tremendous tension occurs between these two ladies. Notice how Sarai responds in verse 5. Sarai says to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. I was wrong, but it's your fault." Listen, I think that's why guys take up bowling. Right there. The baby isn't even born yet, and the battle erupts. Hagar gets haughty. Sarai gets jealous. And Abram is caught in between two feuding females, and he doesn't show much leadership at all. Notice his response there in verse, 6. So Abram says to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord, verse 7, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. That's on the way back home. That's on the way to Egypt. And he said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, "Where have you come from? And where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." So apparently Hagar's headed back home when the Lord intercepts her. "Hagar, you need to go back to the camp." And Sarai and Hagar are going to be forced to live together for the next 17 years with the consequences of their decision. The word angel simply means messenger. So it can refer to an angelic messenger, a human messenger, or a divine messenger. But oftentimes in Scripture, angel of the Lord, and we see that here in verse 7 and other places, is really an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. This is the first appearance in the Bible of the angel of the Lord. There's no record of this angel appearing to Noah or Enoch or Abram or any of the other heroes in the faith we've talked about so far. No, his first appearance is to a Gentile woman who's been used, abused, discarded, and he knows her name. And he knows what she does for a living. And he knows where she belongs. I don't know about you, but that sounds like Jesus to me. He was called a friend of sinners. He came to heal the brokenhearted and free the oppressed. He's a friend of the friendless. And in John chapter 4, we see Jesus show compassion and he forgives the woman at the well, remember? But here in Genesis 16, it's the first recorded of him talking to a woman at the well. Here's Hagar. Verse 10, then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her in 11, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." God loves this girl, and he will love her son. And he pronounces a blessing upon this child and his seed. And he's telling Hagar, God is, there's going to be so many of his descendants that you won't be able to count them all. The name Ishmael means God hears. His descendants are the Arab people. And God is saying there that the Arab people are going to be independent, untamable, and an unsettled people. And wherever they go, they're going to be in conflict with their own brethren and with the people around them. It's interesting, at least the way I read it, that that description perfectly fits the Arab people. Throughout the centuries, God has multiplied the Arab nations. But the Arabs have proved to be a wild man, as we read here. They've rebelled against the one true God. They've concocted a false religion, Islam, which encourages violent, hostile struggle, a jihad by Arabs on non-Arabs. Their goal is to kill all of us. And as the angel predicted, his hand shall be against every man. Arab history is one bloody conflict after another. And true to the angel's word at the end there, in verse 12, even today, the Arabs live amongst the Jews in the area of Israel, but they're a thorn in Israel's side. So then 13, she calls on the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. I hope you realize that today you serve a God who lives and sees. He sees your hurts and your pain, your struggles at work, your illnesses, your crumbling marriage. Your situation isn't being overlooked. Then 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So a year has passed. It's been a difficult year for Abram. It's sad, though, that when Hagar returns to Abram's tent, the hostility between him and or her and Sarai doesn't end, and the conflict spills over to their sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and they're still at each other's throats today. Middle East hostilities between Jews and Arabs are a direct result of this event, of Abram's sin here. And I think this is a good lesson for us, this chapter. Because anytime we feel that God needs our help, that we need to take things under our control and do for God what he isn't doing, we're going to create Ishmaels as a result. Ishmael represents works of the flesh, and it always creates significant problems. Listen, when we try to do God's will our way, we'll make a mess of it. Faith trusts God to do his work, his way, in his time. Amen? That's faith. Okay, chapter 17 then. We're going to see the Lord's used the phrase, "I will," multiple times through here. This chapter is all about God's covenant, and not one bit of it is dependent on Abram's faithfulness. Okay, here let's read a couple verses. Verse 1, chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, so 86 in verse 7 and 16, and now it's 99, 13 years have passed. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." 13-year gap between these two chapters, 24 years since they came into the land of promise. And as far as the biblical record shows, there are 13 years of silence between them and God. Does Abram think, well, maybe this thing with Hagar really screwed things up so bad that God has turned his back on me? But then the Lord speaks. not only to reaffirm what he'd already said, but to exhort Abram, walk before me blamelessly. Translation, please, no more Ishmaels. And I think by calling himself Almighty God there in verse 1, coming to Abram in this way, he's reminding Abram, I don't need help in keeping my promises. And I think we become vulnerable to creating Ishmaels when we forget that he is Almighty God. See, when the Lord gives us a promise and then he forces us to wait as he looks to fulfill that promise, it's never because he lacks the power to fulfill it immediately. He's just waiting on the exact right time to do it. And by us remembering that he is Almighty God, it helps us to keep from taking things into our own hands. Now, starting in at the end of verse 1, all the way up to verse 16 is a monologue. God is talking. Abram is listening. And notice in verse 3, a great response from Abram. He fell on his face in humility as the Lord once again affirms his covenant. Here, let's read some of it. Verse 2, God speaking, I will make my covenant between me and you. Covenant means promise, right? I will make my covenant between me and you. It will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. So there's the name change. Abram means father of many nations. Can you imagine being 99 years old and having to go into the license bureau and get your name changed? or the Social Security office? Or your credit cards, or any of that. You know, it'd be quite a hassle to have your name changed. But his new name looked ahead. He's going to be a father of the multitude. Now, every time Abraham hears his new name, it serves as a promise to him, or a reminder to him, that God's going to make him the father of many nations. Verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So all throughout that section, God is speaking about the fact he's going to establish an everlasting covenant with Abram and his seed. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between. It's not the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or brought with money or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. And the 13, he who is born in your house, did I read that? He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So here God institutes with Abraham and his descendants the covenant of circumcision, a physical reminder that God would keep his promises. Romans chapter 4 verse 11 says, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Circumcision is simply a mark of ownership. It's a physical mark on their bodies. Although private, that was a reminder to them that they're not like all the other people in the world. They had a covenant relationship with God and were called to be distinct. Now, Abraham's 99 years old at this point in time. He's going to pay a pretty high physical price to submit to this. And I try to emphasize as I read through, circumcision wasn't the covenant. It was a sign of the covenant, a symbol. And it's a symbol of the cutting away of the flesh. It's meant to convey that God's people are not to be ruled by the flesh, but to be ruled by God. So physical circumcision is an outward sign of something that had previously occurred in their hearts. The removal of the flesh was a symbolic thing of the person saying, I'm going to cut away the fleshly desires of my heart. I want my life to be dominated by love for God, dominated by his love for his word. But unfortunately, as the centuries unfold, the Jews will begin to trust more in the sign of the covenant, circumcision, than in the God of the covenant. Because they're going to establish this idea that circumcision itself was sufficient and necessary to save. As long as you're circumcised, you'll be saved. That's not what God's taught wanting them to have in their heart at all. But they believe that as the days unfold. In Galatians chapter 5, right in the early first 15 verses, Apostle Paul refutes this idea extensively, especially in the light of the finished work of Jesus. You can read that on your own. So as it relates to us Christians, the covenant that we have with God today is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. It isn't represented by physical circumcision. The covenant we have with God today through Jesus is dominated by us living a holy life and obedient life to God rather than living for the flesh. So as Christians, we don't need the seal of circumcision. The Bible teaches we have a greater seal upon our lives, the sign of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, providing us with the will to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord and the power to live a life that God calls us to live. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So it's not necessary for a Christian to be circumcised. It's not a mark of spirituality for us. Culturally, a lot of people have their sons circumcised because it's healthier or whatever the reasoning is, but it's not anything to do with spirituality. In fact, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Now, the closest thing that we have today to circumcision is baptism. And Paul relates those two ideas in Colossians 2. Baptism is also a sign of a covenant. It doesn't save us. But it's a sign of the covenant that does. So baptism doesn't save us, but every Christian should be baptized. And we're trying to work through a baptism. If you've not been baptized, I know a couple of us had asked. We're trying to figure out a time to have a baptism coming up. You can be a part of that if you'd like. Notice, though, as I read through there, that verse 12, circumcision was to be done on the male child on the eighth day. It's interesting that between the fifth and the seventh day, an infant begins to produce vitamin K, which is necessary for clotting. If it happened previous to that, they would bleed out. Now, in our world today, as soon as a baby is born, they're given a shot of vitamin K. But in the ancient world, it had been very dangerous for them to be circumcised before the seventh day. Duh, God knows what he's doing, huh? It shouldn't surprise us. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son. Don't you like God's patience with these two? I mean, it extends through history to us today, his willingness to put up with our craziness. I will bless her, 16, also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. The name Sarah means princess. She's going to give birth to royalty. Sarah's 90 years old at this point in time. They probably married when she was about 15. So they've been probably trying to have kids for 75 years or so. And yet God has given them this promise, and he intends to keep it. 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." What a great man of faith this guy is, right? Isn't it wild how he is? Because Sarah having a child at this point in time is inconceivable to him. Aha! There's the Daily Princess Bride reference. Was that Sandy who said, "Oh, brother"? She's such a support. And he says, "Have you noticed Ishmael, my son? Go ahead. Fulfill your promise through him." Have you ever created an Ishmael and then tried to pawn it off on God? "Oh, I know it's a work of my flesh, Lord. And I know it's really ugly. But would you please bless it for me?" And then we tend to be shocked when God refuses to bless it. And this warning is significant, because it's so easy for us to move away from simple dependence upon God's Holy Spirit and begin to come up with our own plans, our own programs. And then we come to God with our Ishmael and say, "God, will you please bless this?" And we become frustrated when there's no fruit. Instead, let's come to God on the front end of things and seek his will in a given situation, and then wait while his plan unfolds. You know, we've been praying about this land right here, and you know, and I went down and met with Farmer Mike this week. 3.5 hours we stood at the end of his tailgate and talked. We're starting to get along pretty well. And the whole time I'm there, of course, I've been reading through this all week. It's like, Lord, if it's going to unfold, it's got to be unfolded because of you. It's got to be you, God. And so it was a nice conversation. He's becoming more and more open to what it is that I feel. And I said it directly to him, "Mike, I think this is God wanting me to come and ask you for this land. I'm not interested in building the Taj Mahal. I mean, I just believe this is what God wants." And he said, "Yeah, okay. So we'll see. You know, if you can keep praying, if nothing else, pray for my relationship with him to continue to further." And turns out he went to Lutheran school through his life, so he has a understanding of God and a following God at some level. Not really exactly sure where he is in his knowing God personally. So as the days unfold, hopefully I can press him there a little bit. But keep praying. Mike Malanke's his name. Really nice gentleman. Just lives up the way. 700 acres he plows. 700. I wanted to say the other day, we're asking for 3. But I didn't, you know. I was like, no, I just decided that probably wouldn't be so helpful at that point in time. I'm trying to mature here, you know. It's been a really hard struggle. 19's where we are. Then God said, after Abram's laughs, then God said, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. And then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Isaac means laughter. And I think that he probably had him name that because this kid's going to bring them great joy. I see Brian and Yvette with their grandkid. That kid's going to bring them great joy, you know. As long as he's more like Yvette than Brian, he's going to be great, you know. But also, every time they hear his name, they're going to be reminded that they laughed. Now, next week, we'll see Sarah laughing. And, you know, listen, let's never laugh at the promises of God. He means it. Now, these verses that I just read here, 19 to 22. They're very important for us to understand why there's been a big fight over the land of Israel throughout all these centuries. The Arab Muslims consider themselves to be descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, and that is true. They are. But they also believe that God's covenant with Abraham to be a blessing to the whole world will be fulfilled through Ishmael and his lineage, the Arab people, and not through Isaac and his lineage, the Jews. Remember, the covenant has two parts to it. Abraham's descendants would become a nation that would be a blessing to the world, and then that nation would inherit the land of Canaan. That's the promise. And that's the essence of the struggle that's been going on in that region of the world, including today, for thousands of years. The Arabs believed the covenant was to be fulfilled through Ishmael, not Isaac. And additionally, when the Muslims believe that when Abraham went up on Mount Moriah to offer his son as a sacrifice, we'll get there when we see Genesis 22, he took Ishmael up there. Not Isaac, even though the Bible clearly states that Abraham took Isaac. But notice, I wanted to point this out because it's like we can wonder, why are they still doing all this? Here's why. Notice in this section I read, God said, notice in verse 21, there's other spots he says it too, but in 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac. He rejects Ishmael in this capacity. He loves Ishmael. Certainly Ishmael's descendants are going to be blessed in many other ways. Golly, they sit on vast oil reserves. God knows how to bless Ishmael. But the promise was given to the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Hagar. And that's where this whole thing's bumping up, because the Arabs believe one thing and the Jews believe something else. And the Bible's clear here. The Bible's clear. That land is for the Jews. And my antenna goes up when I hear our representatives in Washington, and they did it this week, were saying, we need to turn our back on the Jews in Israel. It's not their land. One of our representatives, I won't say her name, who has a Muslim background, is like, we need to give up. Stop doing this with the Jews. Listen, if we decide to turn our back on the Jews, look out. Look out. God made this promise to them, and he will keep it. He will keep it. Last little bit then, 23. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, all who were brought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Owie. And Ishmael and his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house born in the house or brought with money or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. God said, do it, and Abraham obeyed immediately. He didn't need to go pray about it. God said it, and he did it. And it's a wonderful example of obedience from a great man of faith. Question, how swift are we to obey when God wants to remove something from our lives? Personal application as we close, okay? What does God ask you to cut from your life? What flesh has he asked you to trim away? HBO? Time wasters? Think about the amount of time you spend on your phone or on Facebook or on video games. I think it's good for us right now to go before the Lord and get clarity on this. And when he speaks, to respond then obediently. Abraham here shows personal obedience. At 99 years old, he was willing to cut away the flesh in his life. He didn't ask anyone in his house to do something he wasn't willing to do. He led through personal obedience. So that's the first thing. The second thing he does is he leads through parental obedience by having Ishmael circumcised. What's it cost you to tell your 13-year-old that you're cutting something out of their life? Son, you're not going to listen to that music. You're not allowed to watch those kind of movies. You're not going to spend all day watching, playing video games. Son, you're not going to hang out with those people. So there's personal obedience, but there's also parental obedience. I'm not sure Ishmael was fully on board right here. There may have had to been some convincing. You hold his arms, I got his legs. Go ahead. You know? But parents, we need to stand up for our kids. We need to make stands for our kids. But listen this. We can't ask them to do something that isn't real in our own lives, because that'll only confuse them. Listen, if you're using foul language around your house, or if you're watching garbage on TV, your 13-year-old is aware of that, and you're going to lose his respect very quickly. That behavior sends a signal to them that's very confusing to you. And I'm not trying to condemn here, but I think it's good for us to step back and think about these things. Notice then, too, every male child in his household was circumcised. That's patriarchal obedience. Abraham had influence in his entire family. He wasn't obedient only in his own life and his kids' life, but he was challenging everyone around him to be obedient. And then there was positional obedience. Everyone who was brought into his family was circumcised. It speaks of his influence with his neighbors, with his coworkers, with his teammates, with his friends. And one of the things I see as I read through those last few verses, these people must hold Abraham in tremendous regard. They must think highly of Abraham to do this. I mean, this is not an easy thing for guys at whatever age. And yet they all did it because they respected Abraham. What a great, great influence for God he was. He's a great example for us. So let's pray. And let's ask the Lord, Lord, give us this heart that you gave Abraham to obey when you speak. Okay, here, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the example, the ups and downs of Abraham and Sarah, and yet you're faithful through the whole thing, God. And you're going to accomplish your purposes in this world. You're going to fulfill your promises. So many have been given directly to us. And we're thankful for that, God. I pray we would believe your promises, even if it's been 10 minutes or 100 years, Lord, that we would believe. One of these days, you're coming back. You made that promise, and we believe in that, Lord. I pray we'd live every day with that mindset of today could be the day, Lord, when you come back to take us to be with you. Lord, thanks for the example of Abraham there at the end about the circumcision, Lord. I pray that you would show us what our responsibility is as we obey, not only for our own lives, but those in our home and those in our community, those on our ball teams, Lord, that we would be great examples of following after you, God. So by your Holy Spirit, use us to be example of your love, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.